We're going to continue in this study of the book of Mark, and the passage that we're covering this morning is Mark 10, verses 32 to 52. There are a number of things that happen. There's been a number of things that have been happening in Jesus and his teaching and his involvement with the disciples, especially the 12. And I'm just going to do what I normally do. I'll read some and then I'll talk and we're going to go it that way. I even got an overhead today, so I'm really progressing as far as the technology goes. And we'll get to that in just 1 second. But Mark 10, let's read the first verse there. Mark 10, verse 32. It says, "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid." So, we put that map up there. So, let's put this in the place and time in terms of what's happening here. Okay? He says he's on the road to Jerusalem. Now, if you see the map here, you can see the red dotted line. And when they moved from the Galilee region, when we came down to Judea, they usually went three different ways. There were three possible ways to go. If they were on the west side, they would go over by the Mediterranean Sea and come down that way. Most of the people who were on the Sea of Galilee would come down, they would cross over the Jordan River, and then they'd go down that side and come over across by Jericho, and then move into Jerusalem. Sometimes they went right through Samaria, right through the middle, very seldom. There was a long history of animosity between Samaritan people and the Jewish people. It's an incredible story, actually. And also, a lot of the Jewish people did not feel safe traveling through there. And yet Jesus, we know, went there at least two times. And so, at this particular time, Jesus, we learned in the earlier part of chapter 10 of Mark, that he had gone from Judea, and he had gone over the Jordan River, see that Pella and down Sukkoth. He was over in this area here, and today, he's now moved over, and he is on the road to Jerusalem, and eventually he goes through Jericho. So that's where it is. So when is it in the story? So this is actually now coming into the last week of Jesus' life on earth before his actual death on the cross. This is the last week. Because we know this as we go on in the story, because soon after this, he has the triumphal entrance into Jerusalem. And it may have happened actually all in the same day. Not quite sure. But this is where it is. So the time is coming near the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. And it said that the people were amazed and afraid. Amazed and afraid. Why? By the way, this is how I study the Bible. I ask questions and I go digging to find the answers. Why? Why were they amazed and afraid? Because at this point in time, Jesus was a wanted man. They were out to get him. They were determined to take his life. It was well known, it was well established. In fact, earlier, if you read in, for instance, John chapter 11, that whole story about Lazarus and calling to Jesus, telling him that he was sick and he needed his help. And Lazarus lived in a little town called Bethany. It's not showing on the map, but it's only about 3 kilometers from Jerusalem, very close to Jerusalem. And he delayed going, and eventually he did go. And his disciples said to him, "The Jews are seeking to stone you, and you're going to go back there to Judea?" It was very well known that his life, he was a wanted man. And it was dangerous, I'm sure. And they were always, I'm sure, taking precautions, aware of that Jesus could be taken. So this was, they were very aware. And yet here he was, steadfast, marching ahead to Jerusalem. And they didn't know what was going to be happening ahead. They didn't know what was going to happen, but they had this idea that something was going to take place here. It was kind of coming to a climax now. And they were amazed. And they were afraid as well. And so Then it says, going on in verse 32, and taking the 12 again, and often that's what Jesus did. He took the 12, because one of his primary missions was to get these 12 prepared and ready for what happened afterwards. They were pivotal in the whole life of the church, these 12 men. And as Andrew has said many times, wow, those 12? Really? Those 12? And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. And here now, for the third time, Jesus specifically states what's going to happen to him. And this time, actually, he elaborates more than he has the other two times. You find it in Mark chapter 9, you find it in Mark chapter 8. Harold said, how many times did he tell him? Yeah. And this was the third time that he told them about his death and his resurrection. And so the question is, well, what has Jesus done? What has Jesus said in his life that would cause such a violent reaction from the Jewish religious leaders and hierarchy? Do they not both believe in the same scriptures? Do they not both believe in the five books, the book of Moses and the prophets and the writings? Do they not all believe the same thing? What has he done that they would have such venom to go after him, to eliminate him? Now, that answer that question is more than one sermon. But that's the interesting question, though. A full answer is it's a sermon itself. At this point, the 12 that were with him and many others were convinced that Jesus was the promised Messiah. But they also saw that what Jesus was teaching was so different. It was so contrary. It was so upside down to what they've been hearing from the scribes and the Pharisees. And their perception of God and what Jesus was teaching about who the Father is and the God was very different than what was being presented by these Pharisees and the scribes. It was very different. Very different. It's amazing when you think about it. I'll just give you one example. The scribes and the Pharisees were not just satisfied to have just the Torah and the law and the scripture there, but they added other laws and rules and regulations and traditions. And they had all these different things. For instance, the Sabbath. Although it was given in one sentence in the original command, they had to add 10 volumes in terms of how you actually follow it. 39 different rules in terms of what you can do and not do on as far as work. They limit the amount of how far you can walk on the Sabbath. These were all things that they added to it. And yet Jesus flipped that in one sentence. He flipped it in one sentence. He said, man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. God made it for man's benefit. You see. And here you flipped it and you made it into this unbelievable restrictive, and you get this idea that that's what God's like, but that's not what God's like at all, Jesus said. He's looking out for you. He cares about you. Because you live in a culture where people will work you to death. You see. And he did this constantly. Jesus' teaching was so different. It was upside down, if it were, to what they were teaching. And what Jesus, and let me just say this, because really, there's so much in this, in all these verses, normally I take small passages, so this is a challenge for me to do all the whole thing in one sermon. But I can only pinpoint certain things, but Jesus' emphasis, unlike the scribes and the Pharisees, was all about relationships. It was about relationships. He said, The first and greatest command has to do with your relationship with God. With God, your Creator. You're to love Him with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, He says. The second one, He says, is about people. You're to love your neighbor, He says. And the third one is about yourself. You're to love your neighbor as yourself. It's about relationships. And that was the emphasis of what he taught about. They were the two greatest commandments. Relationship with God, relationship with people, relationship with yourself. Jesus taught something very different about righteousness than what the scribes and the Pharisees were saying. Jesus said that righteousness is about right relationships. Righteousness is by doing right to one another. Righteousness is doing unto others as you would have them do unto you. It's a practical thing as well. Now, righteousness is more than that in the scripture, but in terms of a practical way, that's what Jesus presented it. The golden rule. The golden rule. Do unto others. Can you imagine what the world would be like if everybody practiced that? Can you imagine? What about in your family? What about in your own family? That's what true righteousness is. The scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus says, have missed the most important things that the law and the prophets were teaching. They have missed justice, they have missed mercy, and they have missed faithfulness. All these things we've been speaking about today, they've missed it. And they make God look like a very hard, ornery God, really. Who'd want to follow Him? So Jesus said, even though they say that they're speaking for God, even so they say they're representing God and they have studied these scriptures all these life, I'm telling you, they're wrong. They're way off the mark, indeed. In fact, if you're not practicing justice, mercy, and faithfulness, then you're missing completely God's heart and His intentions for mankind. And He said that with authority. And they were absolutely offended by Him. And there's something else I want to say about this whole passage that He says, where He's talking about what's going to happen to Him, where He's very clear and specific and gives exactly what actually did happen. And all these things that are happening between people and the scribes and the Pharisees and the animosity, it's all very real. It's all very true. But there's something else that is also very real and very true. And that is this, that there is a sovereign God who works and acts and does things in the workings of people where He fulfills His own purposes, His own intentions. And it was God's intention, and Jesus knew very clearly that this was His mission. This was His purpose. He was to go to that cross. And He was intent and He was keen upon it and He was set upon it. So on the one hand, you have the scribes and the Pharisees who simply see Him as someone they want to get rid of. On the other hand, we have God's purposes being fulfilled by this. And it's amazing. And you know, and I think that when we look at this, I think Peter perhaps said it best in that sermon on the day of Pentecost. He said, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And I just want to say this because I feel I have to. What we have done is we then try to doctrinize this and we go into different camps as to whose choice is most significant and everything else. And I tell you, I have come to the conclusion as one who has been in some of those battles ridiculously. I look at it now and I just see the wonder of it. I just see the wonder. It's amazing. I don't know if there's a full explanation that we could ever make, but there is amazing wonder in this, that God is working through all this, accomplishing his purposes. And the same thing, it's very true that all the things that were happening, the people that were involved in it was all very, they're both absolutely true. There's just amazing wonder in it. Okay, let's go on. We're going to make it. You having a meeting afterwards, right? Okay. So, and this is kind of interesting. Three times he told him about his death. The first time, Peter reacted. No, Lord, this is not going to, no, you're not. And Jesus rebuked him. The second time, it didn't say that there was any kind of response, but shortly afterwards, they're walking, going back to Capernaum, and Jesus said to them, hey, God, what were you guys talking about on the way, by the way? You know, I wouldn't want to be a disciple of Jesus because he knew what you were thinking. Can you imagine that? And you know what? They were arguing among themselves. Who was the greatest? You can see why we're a little concerned about what's going to happen with these men. Who's the greatest? So what happens this time? Well, let's read. Verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Wow. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. And by glory, they mean in your kingdom. Because they had the idea that he was the Messiah and that somehow, in some way, that they didn't understand, there was going to be a kingdom. And they wanted to be the right and the left with Jesus. Well, that I find rather amazing. And you know, one of the things that makes the Bible so authentic to me is that it does not cover or hide the story. This is the story. This is what really happened, you see. It's not like politicians where your enemy never does anything right and you somehow are perfect. It tells it all, and I'm sure, John never put it in his gospel. Now, I think I'm going to leave that one out, I think. I know Mark and Luke got it, but not me. I'm not putting it in there. They were looking out for themselves. Why would they think that? Well, didn't, when they were up in Capernaum and Jairus, his daughter was sick. Didn't Jesus just take Peter and James and John with him, and when they healed her, that 12-year-old girl? And when we went to the Mount of Transfiguration, didn't he just take Peter and James and John with him up to the Mount of Transfiguration? You know, maybe we're part of an inner circle. Maybe we're a little more important than everybody else. Maybe that's what Jesus thinks about us. There's a lot of people who thought that way in life, you know. I've worked with a lot of people like that. Or else they try to be like that. It doesn't work out too well. And Jesus' response, and I tell you, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on Jesus' response because I've been reading about this and what it really means and everything else, and I kind of go, I don't know. It really? But I think that really surprised me about Jesus' response was how gentle he is with them. And Jesus said in verse 38, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Oh, yeah. It's kind of like the kid, you know, Dad, I want to go you with the work. He's a policeman. I can do what you can do. Really? Oh, yeah. I can do it, Dad. I don't know. And he said, well, yeah. They said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left hand is not mine to grant, but is for those for whom it has been prepared. And I think he was gentle with him because the first one of the 12, not counting Judas, to be martyred was James, Acts 12, put to death by the sword. He knew what was ahead of these for them. He knew what was ahead, the cross that they had to bear. But he was gentle with them. And I say, we could go on, but he was gentle, but no. In verse 41, and when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant to James and John. Indignant. That is showing anger or annoyance at what is perceived as unfair treatment. Who do they think they are? Are they better than us? Are they more important than us? Are they more deserving than us? Who are those people? Who are they? You ever been indignant with somebody? I see a lot of that through the work. And here Jesus then called the 12 to him. And he says in verse 42, and Jesus called them to him, and he said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. He's now using the example of the Gentile world. The rulers lord it over them. The great ones exercise authority over them. That is an understatement. You have no idea what it was like to live under Roman rule. Through all of Jesus' life, Israel, Judea, Galilee was under Roman rule. Actually, it had been for about 60 years. And they had appointed a king, Herod. These were Herods. That's their title. Ruthless people. And the whole Roman Empire was set up to serve approximately 3 to 5% of the people. That's it. And about 90% of the people were poor. 20% were in slavery. The people at the top only cared about themselves. You got there by birth into a family, political affiliation, wealth, ownership. These were the people. It was definitely a top-down society. And they were cruel. They were not nice people. It would be a vast understatement. They were horrible. And they're all about serving themselves. But it shall not be so with you. No. It shall not be so with you, James and John. No, not in my kingdom. Not in my church. Leaders will not be like this at all. In fact, he says, but it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. And Jesus, like he often does, uses very extreme language to make a point. You call it hyperbole. And then he says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus, who is the perfect Son of God, who is God personified, even he who came from this plate of exaltation and glory and humbled himself, even he came not to be served, he came to serve. And you will live that way too. This isn't an option. You're thinking he was radically, radically different than what they were thinking. And in this kingdom, everybody will be treated justly and fairly. And mercy will be given to those in need. Nobody is going to be left behind. You will visit the orphans and the widows. You will remember the poor. Because underneath this idea of being a servant, and I think this is where I want to go with this, because The immediate thought when I read this passage the very first time was, I thought about Philippians chapter 2. That's what I thought about. Immediately. The great one will be the servant. Because Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself." The NIV puts it, "Count others, value others above yourself." Now, I don't know about you, but I find that is one of the most challenging verses of the Bible for me as a follower of Jesus Christ. Value others above yourself. Did anybody else find that challenging? A little bit? Our whole world is about not valuing people. You know that? And there are a lot of people feel they're justified. And he says, do not do anything from selfish ambition. What is selfish ambition? Is simply looking out for yourself instead of valuing other people, you see. And if you have selfish ambition, you're going to no doubt abuse and harm and hurt people. There's no way you're not going to. James and John, did you ask that out of selfish ambition? What do you think? I think so. Selfish ambition. In fact, it's really interesting. Early in Philippians, when Paul talked about, in verse 17, he said there are some who are around preaching the gospel. He said the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition because they were competing with Paul, of all things. No, nobody does that today, right? It's kind of sad, really. James said, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every evil practice." Do you believe that? Selfish ambition. Don't do anything for selfish ambition. By the way, just so you understand that, there's nothing wrong with ambition. Ambition is a good thing. All right? Ambition is a strong desire to do or achieve something, to typically requiring determination and hard work. We need ambitious people. Okay, nothing wrong with ambition. In fact, the seminary I went to, our motto was, "We are ambitious to be well-pleasing unto Him." Nothing wrong with ambition. But if it's only for the own purposes, strictly for yourself, to promote yourself, to put yourself up, and along the way you're stepping on people all over the place, that is not the kingdom of God. Because at the root of being a servant, the root of the heart of being a servant is this belief and this understanding that is that everybody has value. And you have to value people and value them. Everyone. Value them above yourself. Now, it also says vain conceit or conceit. Do nothing from vain conceit. Conceit, having a high or exaggerated opinion of yourself or your accomplishments. Look at me. I'm wonderful. I'm Mr. Wonderful. Isn't that some, who's that guy? Finance guy. That's right. You're wonderful, Kevin. Good for you. Muhammad Ali. I'm the greatest. He was pretty good. The great one. He was the great one, but he didn't call himself that. And again, I apologize to all the Toronto Maple Leaf fans today. I'm sorry. But We don't like dealing with people like that. See, these two traits, they contradict the whole idea of valuing others above yourself. Value is not determined by status or wealth or race, or whether you're a male or a female, or your age or your giftedness. All the things that society uses to differentiate between people, you see. In Jesus' kingdom, it's a flat line. Everybody's valuable because you're made in the image of God. And I don't think anyone's more valuable than anyone else. Sorry, James and John. You know what? Matthew is just as valuable as you. I know he was a tax collector, and he has a kind of a sordid past, but he's just as valuable as you are. Just as valuable. But we'll just read verse, but I'm really glad he also put verse 4 in there. Because do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. What happens with often that verse is that sometimes you get a verse like that, and you kind of read it, and you kind of go like, wow, what's the next verse? Or you might do the opposite. You might go, wow, and you overcook it. You think, man, you can never do anything for yourself then, right? You have to do everything for everybody else. But then he says in verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. He balances it out, you see. And the Bible and the scriptures do balance things out. And just like you love your neighbor as yourself, you see. You do have to look after your own interests. Or else if you don't look after yourself, you're not going to be any good to anybody. That's also significant there. So he qualifies that. But the point is this, and he goes on, he says, you have to have this mindset. You have to have the mind of Christ. And he talks about the mind in which we value people. Because what Jesus is saying, that in his kingdom and in his church, it's not prominence, it's not status, it's not wealth, it's not power over people, it's not control, it's not being beautiful, it's not being talented. He says the currency in this kingdom, my friend, the currency in this kingdom is love. That's what the currency is. It's love. It's treating one another rightly. It's doing unto others as you would have them do unto you. And as the leaders, you were to exemplify these characteristics and traits so that you were there as a servant first, as a servant first. And it says, by the way, back to Philippians, it says, in humility we do these things. And by the way, did you know that in the Roman culture, humility was not a virtue? In fact, it was considered a weakness, a weakness. They would consider putting them, that's a weakness. And that's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when Paul talked about the gospel, the cross, he said to the Gentiles, it's foolishness to them. Because in their whole mind thinking, it's weakness. It's weakness. But Jesus is establishing a different kingdom, a new kingdom, a changed kingdom, in which there is justice and mercy and kindness and gentleness and goodness, all the fruits of the Spirit to be exemplified in this kingdom, which did not exist in the society they did, and sadly wasn't existing even among the religious people very often. There are a few exceptions, but not very much at all. That's what's behind it, he says. So when we talk about being a servant, we have to get to the root that it's valuing people. It's being available for people and loving them as you ought. Well, when I think about what Jesus was saying and what it was required to the disciples, and especially the 12, I'm thinking they're a long ways away from that. Do you think at this point they're a long ways away from it? And yet, when it came time on the day of Pentecost, they were very different men. And there's a lot of reasons for that. But the main reason is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Jesus said one of the things the Holy Spirit is going to do for you guys, he's going to bring to remembrance everything I've told you. Man, can you imagine that? Everything I told you, and they're going to remember what he told them right here. The greatest among you, the one who's first, will be the one who will be the servant of all. And there's every indication that that's exactly what happened. These were changed men. When the Holy Spirit came upon them, they were changed men. Because Jesus said, the Spirit's going to come upon you and you're going to receive power. Power. We often think of power in terms of going out and preaching the gospel, and it was, but I tell you, there was power that transformed these lives and made them different men. People that weren't concerned about themselves were certainly putting their reputation and would people look at me, and no, they would look at everybody else. How can I help them? How can I serve? Where can I be used? They were changed. And Jesus, who was this perfect man, who lived this perfect life, and was the personification of God in terms of how we're to live our life, lived before them, and they remembered everything that he told them. And I can imagine, I would love to have been some of those discussions they talked about. Remember when he said this? Remember when he said that? Okay, I got to finish this. We have a few verses, but this is going to happen quickly. Then they go on. Verse 46, and they came to Jericho. And we've said that, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. Bartimaeus, he was blind, he was a beggar. Why? Because that's the society they lived in. That's why. He was what the Romans would call dispensable. You know, you're indispensable. You can't have. You have to have it. He was not needed. He was valueless in their society. He had no value. So here Jesus, after teaching these things, now has a perfect example. Where there's this man who's blind and he's sitting by the roadside. He says, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on him. And he obviously recognizes, by using this term, son of David, he recognizes him as a Messiah. He calls out to him and they tell him, just shut up, will you? He doesn't care about you. But Jesus does care about him. He does care about him. Bring him to me. And you can read the rest, but he said, and Jesus said to him the same thing he said to James and John, what do you want me to do for you? He said the same words. If Jesus ever said that to you, what would you say? What do you want me to do for you? I mean, it was kind of obvious, wasn't it? But it's really interesting. And I this is a great thing to develop, this whole thing about faith and how that all works. But it's always, he always wants us to crystallize the thought in our head ourselves. He says, oh, I want my sight restored, he says. I want my sight restored. Yes. I want my sight restored. And Jesus says, go your way, your faith has made you well. And then he began to follow him. Faith is always involved. Everything we do with God involves our faith, by the way. Everything, absolutely everything. involves our faith. And so I wonder today, is there anybody here like Bartimaeus? And maybe you think that you have no value in life. Maybe you've been kicked around by people throughout your life. Maybe been in your own family. And you think, God doesn't care about me. He doesn't care about me. But he does. Call him. I wondered about God as I got through my teen years. I wondered if he was real, and I wondered, does he even know I exist? But I can assure you that everything that the scripture is telling me, and there's a lot of other people who will tell you exactly the same, he knows you exist. And if he said to you, what is it that you want me to do for you? What would you say? You know what I said? I said, I want to know if you're real. Before I actually really came to know him and the Spirit of God came upon my life, I was feeling very despondent. I had left University of Waterloo. I started at Western. It was in September. I just wanted to get out of there. I had a night class. I walked down by the river and I prayed. I think the first time in my life, really. And I said, God, if you're really real, I would like to know you. Would you show yourself to me? Make yourself known to me, I said. And in the sovereign ways of God, about 6 months later, this remarkable transformation taken my life when Jesus came into my life. And all those thoughts that I had about myself, wondering if I had any worth or value in this world, wondering if there's any purpose, all that was just taken up by him. And I tell you, if anybody's sitting here and you think that he doesn't care, he does care. He absolutely cares. He cares for you. Jesus came to create a very different world. His kingdom is very different than anything else here. Very different than what we have in society. Very different. And it's been the same through the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. It hasn't changed. God has not changed. God has not changed. And Jesus is there for everyone who will call upon him. What do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? I want to leave with this verse. Jeremiah 9, 23, 24. Thus saith the Lord. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows and understands me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love. How many times do we say that today? Justice and righteousness in the earth, for in these things, he says, I delight. That's who God is. That's who God is. Amen.